Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the opportunity that we have to open up your word and to gather together and to worship and to praise you, Lord. It is a joyous occasion that we can come into your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can know for certainty that you hear our prayers. And Lord, I pray for your presence here now. I pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and make yourself known to us. I pray, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out, Lord. That you would help us see us for who we are in you. And that you would help us to overcome and repent of the sin that we struggle with. And that you would use us, Lord, to change the culture around us. That we would be used as your instruments to redeem this culture and these people. Lord, I pray for this. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's 22 years ago. 22 years ago. That I found myself in Saudi Arabia in September. It was early September, and if you remember, Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. It was 1991, and I was one of the first teams that went in to secure the airfields because the Kuwaitis, on learning that Saddam had gone into Kuwait, left their post and abandoned their airports, everything. They packed up the kids and left, literally. And we landed and we secured the airfield because we see all the pictures of the 101st and all these people. If you go back and you look at the magazines and those who were there, they remember Time Magazine showing all the troops getting off the airplanes and the smiles on everybody's face. The troops have landed. But who secured those airfields? That was security forces. We were there first. And we landed. And when the Kuwaitis, nobody wanted to defend the airfields, and we were there. And we were patrolling in a residential area, and I was manning an M60 on a Humvee. Some of you will know what that is or not. But I was handing a letter up through the turret. You're kind of sitting on the sling, and you're just patrolling through this housing area. And it had street lights, and I got this letter, and I opened up this letter, and I was intrigued by it because it was all official. I was thinking, who's writing me all this official, like, letterhead from a doctor in Saudi Arabia? They'd taken the time and sent this to me. And as I was trying to figure this out between the street lamps, you have to picture that it's dark outside. It's like 3 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm trying to read this letter, if you've ever done it, through the street lamps as I'm coming to them. And I'm holding on to it because I didn't want it to blow away because it was windy and it, you know, it's Kuwait, I mean, it's Saudi Arabia, and I'm trying to read this, and I'm, what? And then it just dawns on me that it's a letter from a doctor telling to whoever it may concern, that one Sharon Simpson is pregnant. And I sat there, and I looked at that, and I had to look at it several times. And then the realization hit me. I'm going to be a dad. And I remember I yelled and I hit the roof of the Humvee while the driver, remember we're in a war, the driver hits his brakes. So I'm like all slung forward and the NCO inside, he's all fired up now because I'm slapping the roof and we're stopped and he wants to know why, what's going on, what do you see? And I just shoved the letter down in the turret, and he grabbed it out of my hand, and he started reading it. And then the next thing I know, the whole Humvee's yelling, and everybody's slapping my legs. Congratulations! And Joshua Wayne Simpson was born on June 9th, 1991. And that was 22 years ago. And he's back there silently working the sound booth, and he is awake, in case you're wondering. But I'm proud of him. I love him. There's nothing like that first feeling. You know, I have three boys. I love them all. But anyone who that first time you learn you're going to be a dad, you never forget that. I mean, it's just a unique experience. And mine, I remember it like it was yesterday. I am glad to be here this morning. I've been in class all week long learning about Charles Spurgeon. And some of you will know who that is and some of you won't. But I spent 8 hours a day for 4 days just learning about this great man in England. And there was two words when you were in Victoria in England from 1850 to about 1890. If you visited London and you returned, they would ask you two questions. They would ask you if you've seen the Queen and did you hear Spurgeon? That was the impact that he had on the world. An amazing man. If you have an opportunity to look him up, research him a little bit. And I got a feeling down the road when I do one of my sermons on church history, I think you might be hearing something on Spurgeon because I get to write about him and look at him even more. So Larry Trunton recently shared an article titled "Listening to Young Atheists, Lessons for a Stronger Christianity." That's the title of the article. He shared something very profound. He wrote, when a Christian foundation interviews college non-believers about how and why they left religion, surprising themes start to emerge. Church became all about ceremony, hand-holding, and kumbaya, Phil said with a look of disgust. I missed my old youth pastor. He actually knew the Bible. He continues with the story of Phil, who is this bright young college student who now claims to be an atheist. He shared his story of being a student leader in a youth group at his church. The youth pastor and his assistant who led them were passionate about the Word of God, and they taught the kids to wrestle with the text. And Phil really liked that. They didn't have all the answers, and they didn't pretend to have all the answers, but they encouraged the kids to wrestle with the Bible, wrestle with the text. And they didn't try to get away from tough passages, but they tried to understand them to the best of their ability. And they taught all the kids to do this, and the kids respected them for it. But the church felt that there needed to be a change, and they released the youth pastor and his assistant, and they brought in someone who was fun but wasn't as knowledgeable about the Bible. And the Bible took a back seat. The youth group did grow, but they lost Phil in doing so. Larry shares similar stories where college students share how they were part of a church at one time, but saw the church shine away from the Bible, and particularly its founder, Jesus Christ, and the message of Jesus and how it interconnects to the culture around them. Larry continues in his article, these students were, above all else, idealists who longed for authenticity and haven't failed to find it in their churches. They settled for non-belief that, while less grand in its promise, felt more genuine and attainable. Again, quote Michael, one of the students interviewed, Christianity is something that if you really believe it, it would change your life and you would want to change the lives of others. And I haven't seen too much of that. This is a recent article. It was just written like within the last few weeks. After reading this article and others like it, I'm becoming increasingly convinced the world, and especially the younger generations, are wanting to believe in Christianity. But in the midst of all the talk by Christians, they do not see Christians living what they say they believe. The result is they choose to believe in nothing. How do we interact with culture matters a great deal. And how we live out our lives with Christ in front of the world even matters more. The Scripture gives us all the tools that we need. Peter reminds us we have everything in the divinity of Christ, that we share in His divinity. We have everything that we need to live the Christian life, and yet it remains untapped for many of us. We are looking at the Corinthian church, and if you have your Bible, go to Corinthians 11. And we're looking at a church that's just struggling with a culture very much like the church is struggling with culture today. There's no difference in many regards. And we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And last week, we remember we looked at verses 17 through 34. And this week, I want to look at verses 2 through 16. And I hope what you would do is take your bulletin and you would take some notes on the back. And you can follow the simple outline. And I would encourage you to go and read the entire letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in its entirety. In just one sitting, if you can. If you can't do this, I would encourage you to at least read chapters 9 through like 13 and give you an overview of what is going on, because it's impossible to really understand the Scripture without the context of what is being said. But we're going to try to do that this morning a little bit, and it can become a little confusing. And the commentaries I read, they're all over the place. So we're just going to try to just stay on the surface and try to draw a primary meaning from this. This morning I want to focus on unity of the church in the culture. Unity of the church in the culture. Because culture can come into a church and it can split it and pull it into all different directions. And we don't want that to happen in our church and churches around us. As we look at this, we'll see many of the problems and see some of the struggles that they had and what we have today. And remember, the goal of this letter is to unite a church by focusing them on what is most important, and that is Christ. We see this from the very beginning. Paul is focusing the church on Christ because it's a mess, and it needs something to see, something, a goal they can reach, something that they can strive for, and he makes it Christ. And that should be the goal of all our lives. All of our lives need to be focused on Christ. The church needs to be focused on being Christ-like. It was far too easy in the church for us and for them to get wrapped up in thoughts and things and wisdom and all the distractions that we have, and we lose focus of what is most valuable, and that's to know Christ and to make Christ known. Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection has to be our focus. We need to think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, that he didn't think it was wise to preach anything else but Jesus and him crucified. And you find that in the very first couple chapters, chapter 2, verse 2. Of the letter. That's the focus that he sets out for. And this becomes our focus. For what I passed on to you is most important, he starts off in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul starts the letter by focusing on Christ, and he closes the letter by focusing on Christ. It's like bookends. He closes it. They're both focused from the beginning to the end. We see Christ. This was the focus of all the disciples. These verses in chapter 15 are believed to be the oldest text of the New Testament. In this, that many people believe these few verses here were taught to all new members of the church. From the time Christ died and ascended, this was taught to the new believers, and they memorized this. And Paul was no exception. This was Paul's focus. And when we look at worship service in the Corinthian church, we know that this wasn't their focus. The Lord's Supper, as we studied last week, is a great example of the mess that had become of the Corinthian worship service. Because they were all about what they wanted. Remember, the poor was eating all the food and people were getting drunk on the wine. They had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And it was an embarrassment to the church, and it was reported to Paul, and he pinned this letter. In fact, the whole disorder of service had become an embarrassment. And Paul was trying to bring them back to some sense of order. Remember, so many things were going on at this time. Remember, we have to keep this in mind that Christianity had no gospels at this time. There wasn't Mark's book or Luke's or anybody else's. There was just these letters that were starting to come from Paul. And that there was just a lot of confusion on how to live this new life and this new freedom I have in Christ, and how does it live out in the world? How do I live this? Because it was all new. But think of it in this way. How many of you are new to the faith, or you're trying to figure this out yourself? And we make a lot of mistakes along the way, don't we? We say things, we do things that we don't intend to, but once we find out that Scripture or something else bumps us and guides us, then we change and adjust. And we're extended grace through all this. Thank God for grace. Let's read these verses. We're going to look at 2 through 16. And some of it's going to go right over your head, just like it did me. I had to read this like 4 or 5 times before I started to kind of grab some of the thoughts. So don't get lost, okay? Stay with me, and you'll see what I mean when I start reading it. Starting in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm reading out of the Christian Holman Standard. Now I praise you because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is the one and in the same and having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off and her head shaved, she should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman for man. And this is why a woman should have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, don't get locked in on angels there. I'm going to just give you a little word. This is a good thing to learn in Greek. The word angels there is actually messenger, and we see it echoed the same way in Revelations and other parts of the Bible. So I think the text here is really saying that what they're doing is distracting from the message. In that the preacher or whoever is bringing the message is taken away from it. So don't get locked in on it. I know a lot of translations make it angels, but it really should probably be messenger. Can you see that in the text? So they're taken away from the message, and we don't want that to happen. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent from man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as women came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourself. It is proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, he disgraces himself? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? for her hair is given her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor does the churches of God. There are several issues happening here. Head covering, and who should wear them, and how they should be worn. Also, the blending and confusion of gender roles is causing division in the church and families. You have men and women, and you have to remember this, that worship up to this time was separated. Genders were separated. Husbands and wives weren't allowed to sit together in a pew. You would not have what we have here. You would have the men in one section and the women behind a wall almost, separated from the men. And all of a sudden, that was all gone, and everybody was sitting together. So you have to keep that in mind. Nobody understood how it was supposed to work. You have men and women, husbands and wives, sitting together for the first time, all equally participating and sharing and praying, and it turned into a mess. Some even believe like husbands and wives started to fight in the pews because they're arguing over theological issues and disrupting the whole service to get their point across, because women at this time had been suppressed, and now all of a sudden they were free and they were exerting themselves in the church service. That's just one of the theories that is out there. Some were also using their new freedom in Christ to wear and conduct themselves in any way that they want, even if it was culturally unacceptable. As a result, people were making an unfavorable view of the church. And it impacted how the whole city started to see the church and Christ. So let's focus on some of the cultural issues this morning. And then next week, we'll kind of look at some of the gender issues and how it plays out in this text. So you can pray for me this week that I approach that in a way. What is going on with hair and head coverings? Men were not to cover their heads, and women were. It is known for sure that women in this time period wore veils, and most women had long hair. It was the culture around them. The only women who did not wear veils or cover their head, from what I can understand, were the women who were very influential in their community, that they were really high up. So I almost think they wanted you to know who they were because of their influence and their power. And then the other ones were the temple prostitutes who would come down from the temple of Aphrodite, and they would come into the city at night. So you had two women, that only two types that didn't cover their heads. And it was the influential and the prostitutes. Men had shorter hair, and their hair wasn't supposed to cover their shoulders. Covering actually means like come down from their head. So they think it would have been hair, like they're covering. And it shouldn't go down past their shoulders. And men didn't cover their head with anything in church. A woman also wore a head covering and wore her hair up in a bun as a symbol of her marriage, being married. By wearing it down and without a covering, she would have been seen as declaring her independence from her husband, which is something that they would have disapproved about. Some of the women also cut their hair to look like men, so that they could be like the men in the church service and not be distinguished between them. But the problem was that the only other women who cut their hair short were the temple prostitutes that filled the city. And the people in the church were beginning to make the association with the two, the women in the church and the temple prostitutes. So you can see how this would cause a problem for Paul. This would be a big issue for him. The question then becomes, is God about head covering and the length of hair? But also one other thing is that some of the men in the church were beginning to let their hair grow long, and they wanted to look like the women. The problem was men were looking like the women, and the women were trying to look like and act like the men. You can imagine that. We see that today. And we might not want to say anything about it, but it's there. We have this blending of genders, and we had it happen in here. And the question becomes, is God about head covering and hair length? I don't think so. And I hope you don't think so. But we have to look at it, the lesson that we can take from this. I believe Paul is saying the women should look and act like women, and that men should look and act like men. They should do this with respect to the culture around them and not draw any unnecessary attention to themselves. So here's just a simple thing. If you're a woman, it's all right to be a woman. To act like a woman. To dress like a woman. Be a woman. I can't believe I have to say that. Everybody should just nod their heads, right? It is the way that God made you, and you should be what God has made you. If you're a woman working with guys, don't try to act like the guys. Be a woman. While in church, conduct yourself as a woman, and don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. Be mindful of the way that you dress and the way that you act. Men, be men. Dress like men. Act like men. It's all right. I know our culture says not to, but be a man. Be a man the way God made you to be a man. Don't be afraid of that. Act accordingly. Conduct yourself honorably. Watch the way you dress also, not to draw unnecessary attention to yourself by the way you dress. And why does it matter? Why does that simple things that I have to say that matter? Because it impacts the church. That's just little things. In Corinth, the people of the city were judging the church and its members by the way they simply wore their hair and the way that they covered their heads. And they began to make assumptions about Christ and by the members of the church. They had lost focus on Christ. And because the Corinthian church members were focused on themselves and what they wanted and how they wanted to act, regardless of the cultural norms, it started to take away from the gospel. It was taken away from the gospel. Paul, in setting this up, this conversation up, in chapter 10, 32 through 33, says this: give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This is a far bigger issue. I hope you don't walk away from here and say that Pastor Steve told us to act like women and act like men. I hope that's not what you take from this. I hope you do kind of take some of that to heart, but I hope you see that this is a far bigger issue than just the way we dress. It has to do with the way we conduct ourselves in the world and in church. There is bigger implications here. We are losing a generation because we are failing to live up to the standards we preach. And we expect others to uphold, but we ourselves do not uphold them. We are quick to tell others what we're against, but we forget to tell people what we're for. We get focused in trying to fulfill social agendas, and we forget to love those who are receiving the care. We are the church. We are Christ ambassadors. How we worship matters. How we live matters. How we love one another matters. Our conduct matters, what we participate in and how we participate and what we support and what we don't support needs to be carefully prayed for and about. But this cannot be done in a Christ-honoring way if we don't have a close relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That has to be our focus as a church. If we want to make any impact for the world around us, it starts with our relationship with Christ and our closeness to Christ. Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to forget about themselves and to get back to the order that God has already established. To do this, the church needs to be focused on Christ, to make Christ the center of their lives, to abide in Christ for everything, to make Christ their treasure, the heart of their desires, in order that they can lose themselves, that they may die to self, and that Christ might live in them. Christ is the head of the church, Paul reminds us in the very first part of this. And Christ submitted to the Father, who is the head of Christ. Christ is equally God. For all the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Colossians 2:9. Submitted willingly to the will of the Father so that God may be glorified in all things and we might have salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. Christ gave himself willingly, and we must do likewise. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection or mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focused on the same goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for their own interest, but for the interest of others. Make your own attitude of that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to use for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man. And when he had come as a man in external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is the purpose of the church? And why are we here? What role do we have in culture? We are here to know Christ and to make Christ known. We are here to learn about Christ, to worship Christ, to serve Christ. And we do this by proclaiming Christ through the Word of God, through worship and through fellowship and through discipleship. Our goal is to become Christ-like in order to share Christ with those around us. To become more like Christ in order to go out into a culture, the culture that is around us, to redeem the culture for Christ's sake. We do not go into culture to become like the culture. We go out into the culture to change culture. The problem today is that the church looks and acts like the culture it is meant to change. And by doing so, we lose the very people we want to reach. C.S. Lewis, in his message, The Weight of Glory, said, our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sin in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance, or indulgent, which parodies love as flippantly parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love ourselves and express our love to them through the gospel. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That was a command from Christ. It comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19. We are to share and live out the gospel. People are looking for authentic Christians who believe this. Christians who believe that people need to be saved from their sin. Are you afflicted by your sin and the sin around you? Does it impact you at all? Are you deeply troubled by the consequences of sin? That those in sin will be judged by a holy and righteous God. Does that move you at all? Does your conscience convict you about the real and terrible thought of punishment and being eternally separated from Christ in hell? These thoughts should overwhelm us, and they should move us to action. If we truly believe that this is the result of sin, we should be changed. We can't continue the way we're going. We cannot leave here this morning and live like others around you. You cannot continue to live in sin yourself. You simply can't. There is too much at stake. I hope we wake up in this country. I hear and read so much about us losing the American culture and our way of life. And I see so little praying for a lost neighbor. I see so little of us turning from sin and seeking forgiveness from God. When that should be our focus. Not saving our comfortable lifestyles. Because we're here, but just a mist in time. Nations rise and fall. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. We are far too occupied with ourselves and our wants. And we have lost sight of sin, holiness, and righteousness that brings glory to God and moves us to love our neighbor. It's crucial how we view sin. Let them not be FBC Rockland. Let us not be like that in this church. Lord, please don't let this be us. Lord, I pray you would save us from ourselves and you would turn us towards Christ. Lord, unite us as a body of believers. Unite our hearts to change our culture around for your glory. Lord, let us do it one person at a time, but let it start this morning. Don't let us walk out, Lord, without a heavy burden for the people around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to you, Lord. And Lord, when I think about your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sin, Lord, I am overwhelmed by the weight of my own sin. And I'm in awe of your grace, Lord, that you would love me despite my many sins. That you knew my sin, my past sin, my present sin, and you know my future sin, and you still were willing to go to the cross and die for me. That is an amazing thought. It is too lofty for this heart to understand. And all I can do is humble myself before you and say thank you. Thank you, Lord. There's nothing I did to deserve that grace. And Lord, I pray that you would burden our hearts this morning. If there's somebody here this morning that has not put their faith in, they have not turned from their sin to you. I pray this morning that you would invade their hearts in such a way, Lord, they cannot resist. Lord, I pray for us sitting here that have come here week after week, that you would change our hearts and that we would see the people around us differently, that you would burden us in prayer for them, that your word would change our hearts and it would burden us to share you with them. Lord, help us to change the culture of Rockland. Let us live for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.